Our reading is from Matthew chapter 4, and that can be found on page 976 in the church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
Thank you very much, Ruth. And do keep that passage open in the Bibles here and also at home. And let's just pray for God's help as we come to look at that together. Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, about the kingdom of heaven from your word. Give us ears to hear what you have to say, and may your word bear fruit in our lives for your glory. Amen. When I was at school, George Orwell was required reading. We read 1984 in 1984, An Animal Farm. And both books describe imaginary worlds you wouldn't want to exist. Orwell, a humanist, saw the kingdom of heaven the same way. So as a world which wasn't real and wasn't desirable. He wrote in one essay, "A normal human being doesn't want the kingdom of heaven. He wants life on earth to continue. Most people get a fair amount of fun out of their lives, but on balance, life is suffering, and only the very young or the very foolish imagine otherwise. The humanist attitude is that the struggle must continue, and that death is the price of life." Well, in these verses from Matthew, we learn of the kingdom of heaven not from the pen of Orwell, but from the lips and life of Jesus. And what we see is this, that the kingdom of heaven is real. And that we certainly should want it because it is wonderful. First then, the kingdom of heaven is real. The passage starts, doesn't it, with fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus goes to Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. That prophecy recalled in verses 15 and 16 is of the coming of light to a world under a shadow. The shadow, verse 16, of death. Now the Bible is clear that our world is under that shadow, a shadow of death and suffering caused by our sin, so our rejection of God. But it's just as clear in promising that a light will come, a new dawn, a new kingdom, in fact. The Old Testament contains the promises of God that a time will come when the world will be remade perfectly, when men and women will be remade to be fit for such a place, and that this recreation will happen through a person who will save us for that new world and who will rule perfectly over it. And there are scores of prophecies about this person, about his birth, his life, his death. Now, we all know the shadow is real, don't we? Orwell's right about that. There is fun to be had in life, but there's death and suffering too. It would be the height of naivety to pretend otherwise. But what about the light, the promised kingdom of heaven? Can that be real? Well, Matthew answers with a resounding yes, it is real. We can be sure of that because a man has come who fits the prophecies. Look, he says in verse 13, Jesus begins his preaching in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That, verse 15, is precisely where God promised the light would dawn. And in context, this is no one-off. Matthew's gospel account is stuffed with fulfillment by Jesus of Old Testament prophecies. Matthew's already put a spotlight on Jesus fulfilling prophecies about his family line, about the exact place of his birth, even his childhood travels. And his unmistakable point is this: the light, the kingdom, is real because here is one who fits all the details laid out centuries before. And it's a powerful point, isn't it? I thought so when I explored the claims of Jesus. So did the journalist Lee Strobel as part of his investigation into the claims of Jesus. He interviewed a Jewish man who'd come to believe. And so struck was this man by the minute correspondence between the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus' fulfillment of them. He thought this must be a fraud, that Christians must have rewritten the Old Testament, including Isaiah, to fit the life of Jesus. So, he tells Lee Strobel, I asked my stepmother to send me a copy of the Jewish scriptures so I could check it out for myself. She did, and guess what? I found that those said the same thing. And so he came to believe, as in the end did Lee Strobel. Now, let's acknowledge that this prophecy could possibly be fulfilled intentionally by Jesus. I mean, he could go to Capernaum because of the prophecy. But we can rule that out as an answer to Matthew's point overall, because this is just one of scores of prophecies. As we've said, others include the family line, the precise place of his birth. No man could have any control over those details about himself. No, to fulfill all these prophecies can mean only one thing. The promises are true. The kingdom of heaven is real. Now, if we're already followers of Jesus, what a source of confidence that is in times of doubt, times when we look around us, when we listen to other worldviews out there and wonder, can it be real? Well, yes, it is real, because that's the only solid explanation for Jesus' fulfillment of all those many prophecies. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, well, I hope this point at least makes you want to look at his claims further. A great way to do that would be joining a Christianity Explored group, or reading one of the gospel accounts of Jesus for yourself, or perhaps reading Lee Strobel's very good book, Case for Christ. The kingdom of heaven, then, is real. And let's note a couple of things about that reality from these verses before we move on. One, the kingdom is open to everyone. The prophecy from Isaiah and Jesus' fulfillment of it show us that too, because it's not the city of the Jewish people where the light will dawn, where it has dawned. No, it's in an outer region, a place, verse 15, of the Gentiles, so of the nations. This kingdom then is for all the nations, so people of all backgrounds and races. There's no racial inequality, no social inequality when it comes to the kingdom. It is open to all. In verse 19, Jesus says he will send those men out to fish for men. And we've been saying together at the end of morning services the verses that one looks forward to. So the Great Commission from the end of Matthew's account. And that's a call to make disciples of all nations, because Matthew underlines here, the kingdom of heaven is for all. Two, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's near. As Jesus puts it in verse 17, it is at hand. At hand how? Well, in three ways, I think. First, the person of the kingdom, so the rescuer, the ruler, the king, is standing there speaking these words. The people can reach out and touch him. The kingdom is at hand because the person of the kingdom has come. Second, this is the time of the acts which make the kingdom possible. So the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the acts through which Jesus rescues people for the kingdom and is raised to rule over it. Third, the kingdom is at hand by being thrown open. We can enter it. The language of entering it is what Jesus uses when he rebukes the Pharisees in chapter 3 later on. Woe to you, he says, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And to enter it is to be saved. When Jesus talks about the difficulty for the rich young ruler in entering, later on, the disciples ask, who then can be saved? Yes, the new perfect world, or at least its unveiling, lies in the future. That's plain from Jesus' own words later. When he takes his last drink of wine before going to the cross, he tells the disciples, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But now is the time to enter the kingdom, to be saved for it. The doors of the kingdom are now wide open. But should we want to walk through those doors? Orwell's view, after all, was that a normal human being doesn't want the kingdom of heaven. Well, we should want it. And I say that because of the glimpse we get in these verses of it. Even glimpsed, the kingdom of heaven is wonderful. We see all sickness, all pain done away with. Just look at verses 23 and 24. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. No pain. What a wonderful reality that will be. We've all known pain in our lives, in the lives of those around us. And there is a world of pain out there many of us know little about. Just one example from a recent law conference I went to, striking because it is typical of young men up on criminal charges. This boy was taken into care at age 6 because his mum was given a substantial prison sentence for her criminal neglect of him. He's then shunted around, racking up 10 care settings in 5 or 6 years. After that, a decision is taken to put him with his father. The father was himself just out, having served time for serious violence, and had no idea about parenting. He'd been kicked out of home by his parents when he was 11. Predictably, it didn't go well. There was a fight, and this young man is now facing prison himself. There is a world of pain out there. Who wouldn't want to see an end to it? Well, last month saw the annual Children in Need appeal. As a nation, we gave over £40 million. That tells me we desperately want to do something, anything, about the suffering, including of children, even without knowing the half of what many of them are going through. Well, in the kingdom of heaven, we have the answer, the permanent end to all suffering, all pain. No wonder Jesus later tells the parable of the pearl of great value. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom is wonderful, so wonderful that nothing else can compare to it. If we've got any sense, we will want it more, in fact, than anything else we could possibly have. Well, just before we spend a little time in groups, these verses also give us a glimpse of another aspect of the kingdom. In verse 25 of our passage, great crowds come from all over. They're drawn to Jesus like a magnet. And that's a little reflection, I think, of the great multitude from all nations which will gather around the throne of Jesus in the new creation. And all this, so the freedom from pain and the great gathering fits with what John, the Apostle John, sees in his vision of where we're headed, laid out in the book of Revelation. So do spend your time in groups enjoying that other look at the wonderful kingdom of heaven we've been glimpsing. And do be thanking God in prayer for his wonderful kingdom. The verses to use are there on your sheets. I was asked to pose a question for you to be considering with those verses, and all I could come up with was this: isn't it wonderful? So do consider those with those verses, and we'll come back together in 5 minutes. And I hope by now we've parted company with Orwell and are persuaded that the kingdom is a place we want to be, and that its king is someone we want to be with, because these miracles in verses 23 and 24 also show us the character of Jesus. The 19th century bishop J.C. Ryle wrote of these verses, "These miracles, not least, are intended to show us Christ's heart. He is a most compassionate Savior. He rejected no one who came to him. He refused no one, however loathsome and diseased. He had an ear to hear all, and a hand to help all, and a heart to feel for all. There is no kindness like his. His compassions fail not. And he's not in the least altered. He's just as able to save, just as willing to receive, just as ready to help as he was 1800 years ago." So how do we accept his help? How do we accept the invitation to enter this wonderful kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A kingdom requires repentance. Repent, says Jesus, meaning to turn around, to stop going our own way, so that we can go his way instead. Charles Spurgeon describes it beautifully. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we've committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character. Jesus demands then a change of mind, a decision to turn away from our old life, a life lived our way, not his. Yes, Jesus takes us as he finds us. Absolutely, the kingdom is open to everyone. But he will not leave us as he finds us. The kingdom requires repentance. There are a couple of movies my wife Katie and I watch every summer. One is called A Good Year. Russell Crowe stars as Max, a ruthless, greedy investment banker who falls in love with a woman from Provence. He's intoxicated with her and the place. But he suggests that she move to London. "This place, Provence, just doesn't fit my life," he says. "No, Max," she answers, "it's your life which doesn't fit this place." You have to imagine it, of course, with a French accent instead of a Cornish one. But she puts her finger on it, and he ends up giving up his old life and living happily ever after in the sunny vineyards of France. In something like the same sort of way, it's no good us trying to shoehorn Jesus into our old life. The truth is, it's our lives which don't fit the kingdom. If we're to enjoy the warmth and wine of the new creation, we must change. The kingdom requires repentance. Now, Matthew is a master at ordering his material to help us get the message. He gives us straight away a vivid picture of decisive change, of turning. As Jesus calls to four men, we see their response. It is to turn immediately. Verse 20, immediately Simon Peter and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately John and James left the boat and their father and followed him. Now the point is not that we must give up work. We see the disciples fishing again even after the resurrection. It's a picture, but a vivid one, a physical illustration of the decision to change, which Spurgeon describes. So just as these men turn physically away from what they're doing so they can physically follow Jesus around, we must just as decisively and without delay turn away from our old life of sin so that we can follow Jesus' ways, swapping pride for humility, flying off the handle for self-control, harshness for gentleness, and so on. And it may involve big practical changes. When Jesus came to me, I was living with a girlfriend, and I came to see that wasn't right. That had to change. There is then a decision to be made, as Spurgeon says, a decision to change. And there's no room to remain neutral. I don't need to find a form of words to show just how stark the decision is. Jesus does that in chapter 12 of Matthew, where he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And it's an ongoing decision or choice. In that, repentance should characterize our whole lives. It was Reformation Day a few weeks ago on October the 31st. That was the day in 1517 when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses or principles on a Wittenberg church door. The very first of those was this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Well, we're going to go back into those groups in a moment to look at some other verses about repentance. But let me leave you with some reported words of G.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian author and essayist writing around the same time as Orwell. One biography gives these as his last words. "The issue is quite clear now. It's between light and darkness, and everyone must choose his side." Okay, do get back into those groups, whether here in church or online, and ask those questions there on the sheet. Who needs to repent? And God hasn't yet put an end to this painful world. Does that mean we should doubt God or the need to repent? And do pray for one another in groups that we will be those who choose and who continue to choose the light.